first speaker this afternoon is Craig A. Boyd, Biblical Goodness and the Perfection Myth, the Importance of the Genesis Narrative in Light of Scientific and Philosophical Perspectives.
I apologize for the lack of outlines there. I'm a philosopher, and usually at conferences when I present, there are considerably fewer people. So when I made 35 copies, I thought I was being exceedingly optimistic. But I got 30 copies. And this was originally, when you write an abstract, and then you write the paper, you find that you're engaging in three or four different papers. So I tried to cut it down to just one of them. And we'll see how this goes. 3 weeks ago, I visited the newly opened Museum of Creation in Petersburg, Kentucky. How many of you have been there? Any of you? Have any of you heard of the Museum of Creation? Good. I also took my family, and it was a very interesting experience. I spent 3 hours there. And the museum is the work of Ken Ham, costing 15 million pounds, and is creation science brought to life, so to speak. I spent 3 hours there with my family, carefully reading the statements on display, considering the relative benefits of the museum compared to its costs. One of the more problematic statements to my mind was the claim that creation itself was completely perfect in every aspect. The idea that an idyllic paradise without death, disease, poison, or even weeds existed before the first human sin. I also found that there were various forms of carnivorous dinosaurs that had herbivore teeth prior to the fall, and after the fall, they had carnivore teeth. And it's going to take me a few weeks to unpack the experience. It was very well. I mean, the special effects were very well done at times, and it was a very, very interesting experience. But I would say this perspective of creation as perfect is not limited to so-called creation scientists, but can also be found professors teaching science in Christian colleges and universities. 2 years ago, I was asked to teach a senior seminar course on science and Christian ethics for the biology department at a Christian university. During discussion one evening, the topic turned to the Christian doctrine of creation. At one point, a student asked, "But doesn't the scripture say that the creation was perfect?" I challenged the student and asked, "Can you find that term perfect in English anywhere in the first three chapters of Genesis?" After a few minutes, she couldn't. So the following week, I heard back from one of her biology professors who said to me, "But I've been teaching my students that good implies perfect. And that the Bible says in Genesis that the creation was perfect." I told them, "Then you've been teaching them incorrectly." The topic this afternoon concerns the myth, in the common sense of the term, of the perfection of creation. I argue that this myth is detrimental as it causes both Christians and atheists and agnostics to have unreasonable expectations about the created order. Christians inevitably see the creation narratives in ways, I think, that distort the scriptures and lead to incoherent theological positions, while atheists tend to think these untenable ideas are actually central to the faith. This is an important issue that, as noted biblical scholar James Barr has observed, it is one that our religious tradition does not adequately face. The myth of the perfect creation can be traced at least as far back as St. Augustine. In his early work, De Libro Arbitrio, Augustine argues that humans were created posse non vocare, able not to sin. Free will was a good God bestowed upon human creatures that enabled them to choose either to do good or to do evil. After the fall, Augustine says that we're all non-potest, non-vocare, that is, unable not to sin. The fall in the earlier work of Augustine is a fall from a natural capacity to do good or evil. Moreover, the human capacity for knowledge is imperfect and incomplete. Humans know enough to obey God and to do what they should, but they do not have a perfection that makes temptation unthinkable. The early Augustine sees the creation as good but not perfect. However, this is not Augustine's final word on the topic. In his middle to later years, in his De Civitate Dei, City of God, in books 13 and 14, Augustine rectus, upright, or righteous even, if you will, as the words refer to the humans prior to the fall. But in his later years, Augustine began work on a letter to Julian that remained unfinished at the time of his death. In that letter, he marked that prior to the fall, Adam possessed the highest excellence of wisdom and that he had no imperfection whatsoever here. And the word for perfection is perfectus, so he moves from rectus to perfectus. Significant change. This idea of a perfect human and a perfect creation carries on to the work of Calvin in his commentary on Genesis, right on through to the more controversial and popular writings of Ken Ham and Paul Taylor. My aim here in reviewing the work of Augustine is not to take sides, but simply to give an understanding of how the myth became embedded in the Christian tradition. Moreover, I believe that it replaces the author's essential assistance in understanding the scriptures. But the so-called logic of the argument works something like this. Premise 1, perfect God must create a perfect world. Premise 2, the scriptures declare that the cosmos to be very good and the work of God, a perfect God. Therefore, the world was God created and it was without flaw. Included in the conclusion of the following statements, the inferences. First, humanity was perfect, without sin or ignorance, and there was no pain or death. Although this type of reasoning is common, it is also, I think, deeply flawed in a number of respects. First and foremost, it fails to take the scriptures seriously. As I'll point out shortly, nowhere in Genesis ever read creation was perfect. Moreover, there are a host of other scriptural warrants for us to reject this myth, which besides the reason that it is not perfect. Second, the philosophical evidence against this is also tremendous. The logical leap from good to perfect is unsubstantiated. My car is good, not perfect. That is, it runs well, brakes work sufficiently, keeping me cool on warm Southern California afternoons. It is not, however, perfect. In fact, I'm inclined to think the term just may be unintelligible with respect to any created thing, since any finite creature or object that exists must exist within the parameters of finitude. These parameters themselves seem to suggest that perfection itself is unattainable. Augustine seems to note this in his earlier work on the City of God. The point is also held that matter is a principle of corruption, and therefore the created order itself had to rely on God's supernatural grace to sustain it. Excuse me. From the outset, I must confess, I'm not an expert on biblical hermeneutics. I guess I'm a strange degree of philosopher who reads Greek and Hebrew. So I will have to rely on the work of others. When we confront important issues like that of creation, evolution, and so on, we should do well to listen not just to the voices of those that shout the loudest, but to those who take care and who have devoted themselves, their lives, in pursuit of what the scriptures actually mean. When we do this, we find that scripture does not always fit into our predetermined categories, but seems to create categories of its own. Scriptures do not speak to issues of science or of rational metaphysics, I think. Creation narrative speaks primarily to God's lordship over all creation. The words of Walter Brueggemann, quote, when the text is heard as views in a theological idiom, it leaves open all scientific theories about the origin of the world. The Bible takes no stand on any of these. The faith of the church has no vested interest in any of the alternative scientific hypotheses. The text is none other than the voice of the evangel proclaiming good news. Gordon Wynnum agrees with this assessment and says, quote, the Bible versus science debate has most regrettably sidetracked readers of Genesis 1. Instead of reading the chapters of triumphant affirmation of the power and wisdom of God and the wonder of his creation, we've been too often bogged down in attempting to squeeze science or scripture from all the latest scientific hypotheses or distorted scientific facts or their particular interpretation. These disclaimers by experts on biblical literature serve as a helpful starting point for a discussion, since they indicate the thrust of these scriptures is not science or theodicy, but the affirmation of the lordship of God over all creation. Standard arguments concerning the appropriate interpretation of Genesis often focus on the Hebrew word for day, or yom. As most of us here know, the word yom can be interpreted in a variety of ways. It typically refers to a 24-hour day, but can also refer not just to some short period, but equally well to the length. Definite duration. Specific context for mathematical construction, especially with genre literature, play critical roles interpreting the terms. More interesting word, however, I think, in the narrative is not yom, but tov, Hebrew for good. The interesting idea here is that tov means simply good, not perfect. The Hebrew word for perfect is shalom. Normally, the author of Genesis could have used shalom in these first three chapters of Genesis, but chose not to. Why is that, and why should we care? And actually, the word shalom is used later in Genesis, but not in this particular passage. And if you want to get into some redaction criticism, you can do that, but I don't have time for that right here. Okay. It may be that the author of Genesis never intended that we think of creation as perfect. Since there is a distinction between Tov and Shalom, we can say that the author focuses our attention on the goodness of creation, not on its perfection. According to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, quote, things are good for the purpose for which they were fashioned without any suggestion of objective evaluation. But the idea here is that there is a basic integrity to the work of creation. God's work is such that various beings have enduring natures that make them behave in regular and predictable ways. This way, Genesis tells us that God created each thing after its own kind. Brueggemann sees the goodness of creation with reference to the aesthetic value of God's work. On this view, the idea of God's blessing connotes an axiological judgment with regard to the fruitfulness and generative powers of the world. Brueggemann says, quote, blessing theology defines reality in an artistic and aesthetic way. Throughout the narrative, God judges the results of his work good, and in verse 31, he pronounces the whole very good. The word used here does not refer primarily to a moral quality, but to an aesthetic quality. It might be better translated, lovely, pleasing, beautiful. And as anyone who has ever been deeply infatuated with a member of the opposite sex, it can be a very painful experience to discover that beautiful and morally good are not always synonymous. At least three passages call into question the idea that creation was good and not perfect. First, God leaves much of the work unfinished. Although God creates the various creatures that populate the earth, there are a number of tasks that remain unfinished. God had the human creature name the animals. And even though we may not perceive this as an important issue, a name had critical importance in the ancient world. Names had power over the object named. In a sense, God gives the human creature the prerogative of having power over these creatures, a power God could have reserved solely for divinity. A second passage concerns the divine command to fill the earth and subdue it. In a perfect creation, this command would not be necessary. In a perfect world, there would be exactly the right number of inhabitants, and we could do anything at all, since creatures, vegetation would already have been subdued, as any deviation, any change from the initial order would be a change for the worse. This is a critical point, since it reveals a more Neoplatonic understanding of the scriptures that many Christians have unwittingly accepted as the only interpretation. And for those of you who are familiar with Neoplatonism, the idea is that the perfect being the one in Plotinus' work could not have anything to do directly with a material world because a perfect being could not create an imperfect world. So on this view, any deviation away from perfection must be for the worse, since we cannot improve upon perfection. Similar to this idea is that God creates the man and woman to till and keep the garden. A perfect world, weeds don't show up, vegetables and berries all grow and he grows and produce perfect fruit. Just for us. Tending and keeping the garden is work because vegetables and berries don't grow in straight rows. Moreover, insects and other pests want to eat our food and so we must keep them out. Finally, weeds creep in and threaten the scarce natural resources that our respective food needs. A perfect creation precludes work. Third passage concerns God's statement to the woman, I will increase your pain in childbearing. Of course, an increase in pain means that there was already pain here to begin with. This observation has led many to believe that pain and death were all part of the inheritance. As James Barr told the story when he was presenting a paper to a fairly conservative Christian audience one evening, he was nervous that some more of the more vocal reactionaries might argue against his views about their pain and death before the fall. He said he was saved by an elderly professor who said that death had to have been present since God made clothes for Adam and Eve out of the skins of those animals that had to have died. A more sophisticated account is, I think, C.S. Lewis's understanding of pre-fall death and science fiction work out of the silent planet, where he argues that death is a natural part of the creative order. Another argument against perfect creation is the fact that human creatures are created without the knowledge of good and evil, and that they're also created without the ability to live forever. No longer God commanded not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also that God cast them out so that they will not eat of the tree of life. Now, how can we say that the creative order is perfect when humans are less than what they ought to be? That is, if there is no knowledge of good and evil, then the primordial humans seem to lack what we ourselves possess. In this case, how can they be held responsible for their activities since knowledge, as any introductory activity can tell you, is a necessary condition for responsibility? But this is still problematic because the text indicates that God does hold them to some level of responsibility. that it is their mask, as God created them as children, knowing a little about what they should do, and clearly it's not perfect. Here in Nancy's view, the so-called fall is a fall upward. Fourth, and most importantly, I think, there's no philosophical critique or theological critique of the perfection theory as simply incoherent. As numerous philosophers and theologians have observed, the fall is simply incoherent because healthy, perfect beings, beings whose knowledge is unsurpassed, turn away from the supremely lovable object of love. It simply cannot happen. However, if you realize that they are not perfect to begin with, you begin to make some intuitive headway and simultaneously begin to deconstruct the limits of perfection. Finally, one last point for the more literally minded is the fact that God declares, as we have seen, you may not have need of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here's the importance of the word yom, not in terms of day age, but in another respect. The scriptures themselves show us Adam and Eve do not die on that day, but live on for hundreds of years. Actually, St. Augustine talks about this in his book 14 of the City of God, and gives three different meanings of the term death, and in what sense God threatened them with death. And it's a very interesting little discussion there, by the way. So we could ask, did God lie, or should we take a different approach to see this passage in a figurative way? It seems that the passage may refer to the death of their innocence rather than their physical existence, or as Augustine says, the death of the soul and the sense of their turning away from God. However, a literal reading of the passage leads to obvious contradictions. However, if you permit a figurative or metaphorical reading here with the word day, what does that say about how we understand day elsewhere than the Genesis narrative? So if day is univocal, then the scriptures are false when God says on that day you will surely die. If day is an analogous term, then it cannot be univocal. In this case, liberals cannot just expect 24 hour days, and it may have a variety of meanings. So either day is analogous or it's univocal, thus even the scriptures are false, or day can have a variety of meanings. So a more reasonable interpretation of passage might be, on that day you will begin the process of your spiritual death and elimination. Just as I'm not an expert in the biblical texts, I'm most emphatically not a scientist. However, the interpretation of data and the significance of data is a philosophical exercise, one that doesn't benefit directly from experiences with Bunsen burners, lab coats, or ubiquitous beakers containing who knows what. In this section, I just raised a few questions regarding science and philosophy, and I'll ask now. Here, the various natural sciences teach us that the Earth and the universe are extremely old. The Earth is approximately 4.5 billion years old. The universe itself is between 13 and 14 billion years old. Radioisotope methods for data are now a private domain with very few atheistic scientists bent on refuting the existence of God. Rather, we are the man who seem to be the fairly unanimous agreement of geologists, physicists, chemists, theists, non-theists, chemistry professors. So if there are extremely old fossils, carnivores have all been definitely made a part of the created world for some time prior to the last 6,000 years. So do we really believe that God suddenly changed the decay of radioisotopes? God suddenly changed some animals from herbivores into carnivores? So we might ask whether or not we want to or may not be free from hand death. In fact, it most likely has never been free of these. But when we use that word good, it might not be used in the moral sense, maybe in aesthetic sense, maybe in terms of thinking about the balance and order, if there is such. As I see it, the Genesis narrative, regardless of the mythological accretions, provide us with the most important questions we can ask. Among them are questions regarding what responsibilities humans have for the environment. The sin resides primarily in our biological or cultural nature or both. To what extent is the pursuit of knowledge a moral or immoral activity? Evolutionary biology can call this into question, as scientists such as Edward L. Wilson and Richard Dawkins have argued that there seems to be such a great amount of evil, and a perfect God must create a perfect world, so how can we say that there is a perfect God? And the late 18th century David Hume's Dialogues on Natural Religion called into question the goodness and intelligence and the perfection of the divine architect. For the human did not have a precise mechanism for explaining all the pain and suffering. But Darwin and the theory of natural selection can see that suffering and death seem to be essential elements of existence. Dawkins sees in this frame of evolutionary drama clear evidence against the goodness of the Creator. But we have to wonder what is the basis for objecting to God's existence. If one instead of dying tried, he says, quote, a total amount of suffering for a year in the natural world would be an all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes when you compose the sentence, thousands of animals would be alive, and the others are running for their lives, whimpering in fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by grasping parasites, thousands of all kinds of dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is a body, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference, in quote. Yet Dawkins is still advised use of the term. He says contemplation seems to appeal to some moral sense of decency, and if his analysis is correct, the term itself seems to be vacuous and cannot possibly have any meaning in a universe that has no meaning. Scientists can neither pronounce the cosmos good nor evil simply properly names, not questions of first order ethics or aesthetics, but of the natural process that governs physical events. To be sure, secondary and tertiary ethical judgments come into play when reflecting on the experience and so on. But this is parasitic upon the work of philosophers and ethicists. So how can a good and not perfect creation help to address this issue? Actually, when we see creation as evolving in the process, we see that our expectations of God and the world have changed. God is interested in the relationship of development, not in eradicating all possible instances of evil. The world then becomes an arena for the development of character and virtue, an arena that also can be open to the novelty of new species. To suggest that God created and then stopped leads us down the road, I think, to deism, where God passively watches the creation unfold because look what he's done, or for what he's done. Jürgen Moltmann sees the creation as open, since God's real work is not done until at least the last day. Creation is more like a song that begins with a simple melody and continues to play, improvising here and there variations on a theme. But Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture begins simply, grows, develops through cacophony, varies theme and tempo. So too, God's creation, I think, is open to possibility and novelty and ever-increasing goodness and beauty.
I'm a biologist turned geologist and environmental scientist, and it's difficult for me to understand the pre-fall creation without the death and decay that is an integral and essential part of the cycling of matter, carbon and phosphorus and sulfur and nitrogen, all these things. Maybe you mentioned that we're zipping along pretty fast, and I might have missed it.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I would say yes, that's why I see the Genesis narratives as speaking more to the notion of death as a spiritual death, as some notion of alienation. I believe that death has to be there. And I don't believe God something makes this as part of that. It seems to be old or that type of thing that fossil people just suddenly show up. But I agree with
Augustine kind of punted when he was presented with this dilemma that you mentioned, this discontinuity. Is there any explanation why such a mind as Augustine would just punt away as it is in this?
I think there are a couple of different issues. One is, if you understand Augustine's context, he's a pastor, he's a bishop. He's dealing constantly with specific issues that people bring to him. And there's a very nice little essay in a book by Vernon Burke, B-O-U-R-K-E, a book titled Wisdom from St. Augustine, and he lays out the historical development of Augustine's thought. So if you want to be uncharitable, you can say Augustine is inconsistent. If you want to be charitable, you can say Augustine was growing, or if you want to be really uncharitable, you can say he was on the downside there, I guess. but I would say that I think much of that develops from his controversies, I think especially not only with the Manichaeans, but also with the Pelagians. And when you mind wants to say, okay, how do I account for evil? So it's holding in intention the problem of evil with the goodness of creation. And some interpreters will say, well, the really does get beyond his neoplatonism, and there are neoplatonic elements in there. Once again, some interpreters will definitely say he's still a neoplatonist. I want to say Augustine has some helpful things to offer when he appeals to a metaphorical interpretation of scripture, and at times I think there are ideas in some trouble with the liberal understanding.
Correct me if my memory is wrong, but does not Julian of the Plum argue in history, as Augustine quotes him, that death is a natural thing? Not as a result of the fall.
Yeah, I think so. And Augustine does say in his in there, he's talking about these three different threats to death. There's death of the body, there's death of the soul, and there's death of the body and the soul. So the death of the body is when we, when our physical existence dies. Death of the soul is when there's the Latin terms immersio. God turns away from us and we turn away from God. And then the death of the body and the soul is when God turns away, versio, from us for eternity. And that's.
I'd like to just quibble a little bit with the statement you made that the perfect creation includes work. I wonder if we could be a little more nuanced with that. I often tell my students that when we are going over the first few chapters of Genesis, that paradise is not sitting on the beach with a drink in your hand for a very long time, and nothing to do, but there's work in paradise. And that work is actually, in the best perfect sense, meaningfully having a vocation that one is fulfilling, doing the one we're made to do. Yet it's only after the fall when you shall eat bread by the sword of the ground, the nature of our work is foiled, and we can tell that nothing in the contradiction can show, but it's heaven in so many perfect and meaningful existence.
I agree. I think that I'm looking at this notion of perfection. There's this notion when you find, when you read some of these popular writers, when you find some of these others, they do have this notion of paradise as it's a setting where there is no there's no poison, there's none of these other things. And so in a sense, what I'm trying to argue against here is that even from within a literal understanding of the scripture and from their literal understanding of what paradise is, it's inconsistent. That's what I'm doing. So I would agree with that. Yeah, I think you can find work as something that is part of the goodness of creation. I don't necessarily see it as a really good question.
We have one more question.
Yes, I was wondering in terms of proto-apology, what means the best apology, would you say there would be death and evolution and then new creation?
Wittgenstein says that which we cannot speak of clearly, we must pass over in silence.